Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
And if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3, and if you have your Bible open there, you will see a little preface that is inserted before the first verse. And it simply says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." I would expect most of us would be familiar with that story. If you would like to read the background at another time, you will find that detailed in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18. Absalom was one of David's sons, and it is a sad story of betrayal, rebellion, and just all sorts of trouble in David's life. Absalom sought revenge against his half-brother, who was guilty of molesting his full sister in David's household. He kills him, and in taking vengeance, he flees from the household. He goes and lives in another place. 3 years later, he comes back, and he's sort of welcomed into David's household. But Absalom arrives back in Jerusalem with an agenda. His agenda is to replace his father on the throne. It tells in the scripture of how he went about this very subtly and behind the scenes. And it says in scripture, literally, it says this, that he stole the hearts of Israel away from his father. When the time came to launch his rebellion, he proclaims himself king. By that time, it seems as if the vast majority of Judah and Israel flocked to him. David is under threat. David has to abandon his home, his kingdom, his throne, his dignity, and he flees Jerusalem under threat of death. If you know that story, you know that God does care for his own. And even though David and the few men with him were greatly overwhelmed and outnumbered, David, under the hand of God, received the ultimate vindication. For Absalom was described as being a particularly handsome man. He was a good-looking man, and he used his looks to leverage influence over others. And he apparently had a really good head of hair, whatever that would have looked like in their world. But that was what was kind of the center of his pride. And the scripture tells that in the midst of that battle, he was riding on his animal through the woods, the Ephraim woods, which were east of the Jordan River. And he got his hair, head, whatever, caught in the branches of a tree. The animal goes out from under him, and he's hanging there by his hair, suspended between heaven and earth. Only God could arrange things like this. He is found by one of David's loyalists, and Absalom is killed, and David returns to the throne. And when we come to Psalm 3, when he sits down to take pen to paper to express his heart with that background, the one thing he's crying out for is some rest. That's why I've entitled this one, A Passion for Rest. Lord, I just need some rest. I'm in need of relief. I need this burden lifted. Now, none of us have experienced, I do not think, the intensity of stress and strain and mistreatment that David did. But if you just take the categories, probably all of us could relate. Some turmoil at home, some turmoil in the family, some turmoil literally on the job, your financial position at stake, your dignity maligned, your character assaulted. I don't know if any of us have ever had to flee for our lives because someone's trying to kill us, but we've had these sort of categories, and sometimes we have these categories of stress. Well, I have good news for you. I have very good news for you. And if you're looking for some rest, and I'm not just talking about getting a nap, okay? That's always dangerous to talk about something that's so relaxing in church, okay? And you have permission to nudge anyone around you who falls prey to that temptation this morning. I didn't say hit, I said nudge. But I'm talking about rest for ourselves, relief from this sort of burden. And the good news is there's a particular pattern that flows through the text of Scripture that is before us. And the great news is this is the same pattern that you and I can find and follow as a relief for the stress and the burden that sometimes comes into our life. Look at verses 1 and 2, if you will. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now think about this. He comes before God and basically just says, God, this is the situation. Step one in this pattern of seeking to find rest is make your complaint before God. That's exactly what David does. Now, there's a distinction I want to make, and it's very important to make this distinction. God will welcome if we complain to Him. God is not pleased if we complain about Him. This is not going out telling everybody else, oh, I have it so wrong, I've been mistreated, God, why'd you do this, why'd you let me down, whatever, whatever, whatever. No, he just comes before God as an act of submission, and even in his anguish, and even in his trouble, and even in the pressure, he comes and says, Lord, this is what I am dealing with. This is the situation that I'm in. And he just pours it all out to God. The great news is God is big enough to handle our troubles, our trials, our complaints, our burdens, the things that we come and offer to him. He's big enough. We make your complaint before God, first of all, when trouble comes. Well, he talks about the trouble. Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. I am troubled. They're against me. And you can imagine the betrayal reaches a new level of low, if you want to say it that way, because it is centered in his own son, the son that he'd given life, the son that he'd provided for, the son that he'd raised in his home, the son that he loved. And now, not only is he betraying him and taking his throne, he's also seeking to kill him, hunt him down like a wild animal, and take his life. When trouble comes, when you have trouble, here's what you and I should do. This is real simple. This is not complicated. Whatever that trouble is, bring it before God as a first resort and say, Lord, this is what I'm experiencing. This is what I am feeling. This is what I'm going through. This is what I'm dealing with. Just bring it to God. Now, we're going to see how this will flow through, but these beginning steps are what God offers to us. Secondly, we do it when trouble comes. First of all, we do it when trouble comes. Secondly, we do it when trouble mounts, when trouble mounts. Look what he says in verse 1. Look how they have increased who trouble me. Not only do I have enemies, I have more enemies than I used to have, and if I wait a little longer, I'm going to have even more enemies than I have now. The enemies are mounting up. They're increasing. The odds are getting worse, not better. I'm not finding anyone coming to my side, to my rescue. I can't find anyone to help. Everybody is turning against me. Everybody's going after Absalom is probably what would have been in his mind. And we have those moments when the trouble in our lives mount and the pressure gets so intense and we just cry out, Lord, I need some rest. I don't know if you've come that way this morning. I don't know if you've been that way recently. But it can come from a physical angle, our health or our body's situation. It can come from a relationship. It can come from our work world, wherever it comes from. When trouble mounts, what do? You come and offer your complaint to God. Lord, trouble's mounting. And then he makes this statement. We want to categorize it this way. Make your complaint before God when trouble comes, when trouble mounts, and when all seems hopeless. This is now verse 2. Many are they who say of me, and then you see the quotation marks and the phrase in the end of verse 2. He says, this is what they're saying. Basically, he's telling on them. Lord, did you hear what they're saying? They're saying about me, there is no help for him in God. In other words, he's so far down, he's so history, he's so toast, that no one, not even God, can get him out of this mess. Does that not just ring in your ears? That's a little bit of a chilling statement. I don't think you and I should ever go around saying what God can and can't do, because God is, first of all, God, is he not? God can do whatever he does. In theological terms, we would say that is God's transcendent sovereignty. In other words, he can do whatever he wants because he's God, and he can do it beyond any bounds that anyone else would set for him, only bounded by his own character, his own choice, his own wisdom. God does whatever God does. They were saying, well, even God can't help this guy, David. Oh, yeah? Stand by. Watch what happens. It wasn't an army. It wasn't an empire coming to his rescue. It was one person getting his head caught in a tree branch. And everything changes. You see, we need to be very, very careful about declaring. Back in, over a century ago, they built the Titanic in over in England, and it had the latest technology of the day. It had these great innovations that it was the unsinkable ship, right? In fact, some of the engineers went so far as to boast, to make a boast of their company and their engineering, said, this ship is so safe that even God can't sink her. And the only thing it ever did was sink. I just say this. God will do what he does. Now, why does David have this kind of attention? We talked about God's transcendent sovereignty because it was God who selected David to be king. He was not king by popular demand. He was not king because he won a campaign and some sort of political process. He was king because God selected him from all the people that he could choose from. And you remember, he sent Samuel, the prophet, the one in tune with God. He sends Samuel down to Jesse's house. Jesse was David's father. And says, I have selected a replacement for Saul, who had failed in his administration, in his kingdom watching. He says, I've selected someone from Jesse's house. You go down and you anoint him king. So he goes to Jesse's house and he runs all the sons by him. And they must have been a good looking lot because Samuel seems to think, oh, surely one of these is the king. And finally, God says, no, 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 and no. What's going on? And finally, he asked Jesse, do you have any other sons? He said, well, there is the youngest. He's out keeping the sheep. Poor David was so insignificant, even in his father's eyes, that he didn't even get invited to the party. Well, bring him in. And then God makes a statement along the lines of, you remember this, I look on the heart, man looks on the outward. God made a choice that David was his king. And by the way, there's a messianic quality to it. Because God had promised David that not only would his heirs, his offspring, sit on the throne of David, but there would be a perpetual, ongoing line that was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, a descendant of David, to rule on this eternal throne. So there's a lot at stake here. Even God can't help him? Oh, really? There's never a hopeless situation as long as God is in it. Even if everybody else says, that's hopeless, that can't be fixed. You'll never get there. It all depends on whatever God's will is and what God chooses to do. But God is never hamstrung, limited, or ever off-put by what anyone else does. So what does David do? I need some rest. I just come and, Lord, I just lay it all out there for you. God invites you to do that. Oftentimes we go and we say, lay it all out there to everybody else that we'll hear. Frankly, most of the time, they really don't want to hear. But maybe you have a sympathetic ear in your life, but ultimately, we bring it to God. Secondly, here's what will happen when you do, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. As you bring your burdens, your experiences, your broken heart, whatever it is, and make your complaint before God, you will find your comfort in God. There's something about just encountering God himself that begins to open up and spread wide this reality that I'm here for you. I will meet your needs. Just find your comfort in me. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord. He said, they're saying all these nasty things. But you, O Lord, when I get my eyes on you, when I fasten my attention on you, when I open my heart to you, here's what I say. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. You find your comfort in God when you bring your troubles, your burdens, your broken heart to him. Well, first of all, you find comfort in God for what he is to you, this relationship that you have. He uses three descriptors in verse 3, shield, glory, and one who lifts up my head. He says, this is what I found in God. First of all, you're my shield. In the warfare of their day, a shield was that which would protect you. And basically he's saying, God, you are my shield. You have spread a shield of protection over me that cannot be penetrated. No matter the odds, no matter what is coming my way. Lord, I look to you, and what am I reminded? I'm reminded I have your protection, your shield. Secondly, he says, you're my glory. And now, oftentimes we talk about the glory of God and so forth, but it is connected to what God is doing for him in this context. And it's really tied to this next phrase where he says, the one who lifts up my head. The one who lifts me out of this overwhelming burden that I'm in. By the way, the phrase lifting up the head appears several times in Scripture. The first time it appears is back in the book of Genesis in chapter 40 and verse 13. Joseph is in prison, and there's two people in prison with him that both were formerly in Pharaoh's, the king of Egypt's, household. A butler and a baker, they're described. And they both have dreams that under the work of God that Joseph is able to interpret. And he says to the butler, he says, in 3 days, The king is going to lift up your head and restore you to that place and position of privilege and prominence in his household. It speaks of lifting you up and restoring you. You think of us when we say, your head's just hanging down, you know. It's just that burden, that weight. God is in the business of restoring and setting you back on solid ground and giving you confidence and reassurance. The shield and the glory and the lifter of the head. Then not only for what God is to you, that those things he is in your life, but secondly, you can find comfort in God for what God has done for you. What God has done for you. And you see that in these next verses. In verse 4, he says this, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. What's God done for him? I cried, he heard. Notice the phrase you see there, from his holy hill. That's a way of describing Jerusalem. And in their mindset, the worship of God was centered wherever the Ark of God and the tabernacle, later in Solomon's time, the temple that replaced it. It was in Jerusalem. Remember where he just fled from? Because of Absalom. He fled from Jerusalem and went away from it. But he says, even though I'm separated, even though I'm a long way from where we perceive God to be, I make my cry, and he hears me. Now, I was born in West Virginia. I live in West Virginia. I love West Virginia. I have clothing that's collared blue and gold, okay? So my West Virginia credentials are intact. And you know, it's like at the end of every Mountaineer game, you know, I can sing along with when Country Roads is played, and we all sing, and we all sway, and we all love our state. But this phrase, almost heaven, West Virginia, I hate to bust anyone's bubble, but we might be more heaven than some other places, but we are really not almost heaven. We're not even close. There's nothing on this earth that is remotely close to what's like in heaven, okay? Now, I'm still going to sing that song, and we'll give John Denver a pass, okay, on his theology, all right? But I say that to say this. In this world where we're camped out, even in a great state like we live in, there's not much going on around us that seems to have God's fingerprints on it as far as the evil and the corruption and the death and the destruction and the wasted lives. I mean, there's a mess here. And sometimes that mess comes and seems to attach itself to us and attack us and weight us down. And we say, God, I need some rest. Here's what you do. You cry to him. And even though you seem a long way from anything that seems like heaven, from his holy hill, he will hear that cry. God always hears the cry of his own. In fact, God is eager to hear the cry of his own. You need some rest? You need some relief? Ask. Cry out to him. He will hear. That's what he has done for you. And then he makes this statement, verse 5. This is interesting. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. If you just kind of look over to chapter 4, verse 8, there's a very similar verse. He says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This thing about resting, laying down and sleep. By the way, if you read chapter 4, the fourth psalm, it is very similar to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 and 4 seem to be very similar. In fact, there's some who speculate maybe they were part 1 and part 2 of some sort of a worship sequence. But nonetheless, he talks about that. He says, I will lay down and sleep. You know, when we are troubled of heart or troubled of body, that one of the first things that affect us is our sleep. We have a hard time getting to sleep. We don't sleep well. We're restless. We're awake. We're awake before we want to be. We probably, every one of us, have experienced that on some level. But you think of all the pressure that's on David in this horrible experience of life, and he says, here's what I prayed. Here's what I cried. Here's what I was needing. I just was able to lay down, and I slept, and I woke up the next morning, and I realized God has sustained me. God gave me rest. God took me through. I didn't need to stay up worrying and fretting that if I close my eyes, someone's going to sneak up with a spear or a sword, and that's going to be the end of me. Lord, I'm trusting in you. I have to worry about some horrible thing. I'm trusting you. I'm just going to go down and sleep, lay down and sleep. And then the next morning, he says, in verse 5, I awoke and the Lord sustained me. The first thing I thought was, wow, I'm still alive. I made it through. And you have this cycle of sleep and awake and back and forth, and it's just an ongoing expression of God's sustaining ability in our lives. In fact, we've talked much in this series about just constantly reconnecting back to this relationship with us. I was reading a book yesterday for a class I'm taking, and I ran into this little prayer that was recorded in the text, and I copied it out, and this was a prayer of somebody. It says, "So far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and probably after that, I'm going to need some help. Amen." Well, we need to start today crying out to God in our humility and say, we need you. But it has to be that continual cycle of, God, I need you. It's a struggle every day. But he says he will sustain you. He will give you rest. And I would encourage you to early in the day, let him be the first person you talk to. Reconnect with him. And then do that with regularity throughout the day. Just keep running back to him. What you need, cry out to him. And be reminded of what he is to you and what he has done for you. And then he makes this statement, verse 6. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." In spite of all of the odds, in spite of all those people out there behaving badly, Lord, I'm not going to count the odds. I'm not going to continue to calculate. By the way, that's one of the things that causes stress. You know, something's got us a little spooked, a little fearful, and our minds goes out, well, this could happen, and then that could happen because of this, and that could happen because of that. And it's easy to scare yourself to death. I mean, it is not hard. We just let our minds go. He just comes down and says, this is the only calculation I'm going to make. He says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." I'm not going to be afraid. Why? Because I've cried out to you. I have just come to you for the comfort that only you could give. And he finds that comfort in what God is to him and what God has done for him. Now, make your complaint before him. Find your comfort in him. Lastly, this sort of overlaps, but I'll just put it in this next point, saying it this way. Make your cry to God. Just two different types of cry. One's for me and one's for him, all right? And now verses 7 and 8, the last two verses, are just statements of his expression to the heart of God. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly." I'll take the second half of that verse first. He says, you think of the provocative and language. He says, you struck them on the cheekbone. You've broken their teeth. He says, Lord, when people are deliberately disobeying your will and going against your will, I ask you to, and I know you will, I want you just to pop them right in the kisser. You know, pow, right in the face. Just a right cross to the cheek. And knock their teeth out. That's basically what he's saying. Now that seems a little harsh, but you understand he was up against people that were trying to slit his throat in a heartbeat, that would have displayed his dead body as a trophy. That's what they were after, and it was led by his own son. But notice what he says: "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Make your cry first of all for deliverance by God. Lord, deliver me. Now I understand that probably predominantly what he's praying for here is physical safety, I want to live another day kind of deliverance. Lord, I'm asking you to deliver me from this danger. And certainly God is able, and God does, and God sustains us from the physical dangers. But when it says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God," there is a danger that is worse than physical death. And that is eternal spiritual death. And I would just appeal to you, if you've never come to Christ, you've never trusted in him, that you would just if the Spirit would be at work, and I pray that he will, and God would be calling, that you would come to this point where you would put your faith in what Jesus done, because the problem that you and I face, and that all mankind faces, is a problem of sin which separates us from a holy God. And I know that's not real popular. I was working on reading this book for this class and doing a writing project with it, and I got tired of typing. And with my iPad, you can hit this little button, and you can talk, and it will turn your speech into text. So I was sort of dictating into my iPad. And I noticed that every time in this one section I was talking about sin and so forth, and every time I'd say the word sin into my iPad, it would type the word send, S-E-N-D, on my iPad. And I thought, okay, no, I don't mean sin, I mean sin. I got to think, maybe it is my West Virginia accent that I don't say sin properly, I don't know. But that happened multiple times. And it just kind of struck me. You know, that's kind of, the world we live in really has pretty much banished the word sin from its vocabulary. Oh, it was a mistake. Well, no, saying 2 plus 2 equals 5, that's a mistake. A sin is when we disobey the moral standards that God has set for us. And there are some that are set for us and are not up for any kind of review. But we don't want to talk about sin. Shh. But we have to talk about sin because that is the problem. And if you don't ever understand the problem, you'll never get to the solution. We before God stand condemned because of sin. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, a payment was made for sin. The wages of sin is death. He died so we don't have to eternally. And if you have come this morning or you're listening this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, or maybe you say, I'm intrigued by that, but I really don't really understand. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. All we'd like to do is just let you hear some more from the Word of God, what it says about you being saved. And if that is you, just say, I'd like to have that conversation. Or maybe you've recently trusted Christ as your Savior. And now it is time for you to step forward with that. Look at the next verse, if you will. Salvation, save me, O God, and then the cheekbones and the teeth. But verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. I just say that to say this. The only way to be saved, it comes from God. It doesn't come from your own self-efforts. It doesn't come from being better than somebody else. It doesn't come from changing your life. God wants to change your life, but He needs to change who you are on the inside and make you a new creature in Christ first and foremost. But salvation comes from the Lord. And verse 8 is all about praise to God. He's made his cry to God for deliverance, and now he makes his final cry in praise of God in this last section. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is talking about basically about the future. I mean, there's a now component of it as well. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That means physical deliverance, yes, but spiritual deliverance from sin. It's an eternal quality that we get to go and be with God throughout all eternity. But then we have this statement of blessing now. Your blessing is, present tense, upon your people. What should we praise God for? Yeah, we should cry out to Him for deliverance, but we should also cry out to Him in praise. Praise Him for the salvation that He grants us, both now and future, and thank Him for the blessings that you and I have poured out upon us in the present. Look how he starts and look how he finishes in this psalm. Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Your blessing is upon your people. It's an amazing contrast from needing rest to finding rest in God's overwhelming work. I hope you have found rest in God. If you go back to the last little phrase of verse 5, I woke for the Lord sustained me. That word sustained me just kind of has resonated in my heart. You know, the fact that you have made it today, whatever age you are, whatever status, whatever, the fact that you have made it to today to be sitting in those seats wherever you are, and you just took your last breath of air and it had enough oxygen in it to sustain you, and you have life and all of that, the fact that you've made it today, I want to just leave you with a couple concluding statements. You've made it to today because God has sustained you. That's a remarkable record. That's a remarkable testimony of God's work in your life. Now let's just extrapolate future if we can. You will make it to tomorrow. Why? Because God will sustain you.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.